We have been going through the book of Acts for about 6 months now, I'd say. Going through it verse by verse, and we have made it to the end of chapter 9. I'll read the text. Acts 9, starting in verse 32. It says, "Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed.' Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner." When we began the book of Acts, the emphasis was on the ministry of Peter. We saw a lot of his preaching and some of the miracles that he did in the early chapters of Acts. Then in chapter 7, we saw about Stephen. Chapter 8, we saw all about Philip. Beginning of chapter 9, we read all about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who would become the great apostle Paul, how he was saved on the road to Damascus. And as soon as he was saved, he started preaching, and then everyone started persecuting him because he had now become a Christian. And everywhere he went, people were trying to kill him. And he had gone to Jerusalem, people tried to kill him there, and the disciples sent him back to Tarsus to escape. And now the story goes back to Peter. And we read two great miracles in this passage. But we've seen Peter before, and we've seen Peter do miracles before. And here we just have these 10 little verses with two quick accounts about miracles. And you're like, why did Luke feel that it's important? Why did the Holy Spirit show us that it's important to have these two little miracles here? The main reason is the Lord is leading Peter from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And so he is showing us geographically how he moved from Jerusalem to Lydda, to Joppa, and then up to Caesarea. And you'll say, I didn't read anything about Caesarea in our text today. What are you talking about, Nicole? Well, the next verse in Acts chapter 10, verse 1, says there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. And why is this so important? Because what's going to happen in Caesarea with Cornelius is monumental. It's huge. It's enormous. It is cataclysmic. And what is going to happen there is that for the first time, a Gentile is going to become a Christian. Up until this point, we've been going now for about 10 years of Christianity. The church began on the day of Pentecost, and it's been going for about 10 years up until this point. And the church thus far has only been Jewish. All the believers were previously Jews who have become Christians. But now, for the first time, you're going to have a Gentile, fully Gentile. No Abrahamic blood, he's not even a proselyte to Judaism, he's not circumcised, nothing. He is a full Italian guy, and he gets saved, and everyone is amazed. The entirety of chapter 10 is about that. This is so important that even in chapter 11, the whole story is repeated again. It's that important. And so the Lord is taking Peter from Jerusalem and he is heading up to Caesarea. But having said that, that doesn't mean that the 11 or 12 verses that we have today are unimportant. It's not that, well, we just got a bridge from one passage to the other and it doesn't matter. No, it is important. Let me give you a couple of reasons why this passage is important to us. First of all, even though the intention of the Lord is to take Peter up to Caesarea, God does not ignore other people in need along the way. He doesn't say, ah, these people are unimportant, no one cares. In the eyes of the world, who's Tabitha? Who's Aeneas? Never heard of them. Never going to read about them again. But they're important enough that the Lord helps them out. And second of all, what's really important, the thing that I want you to see the most in this passage, and as we go through the passage, I want you to see this. This is the most important thing. It's the work of Christ, not the work of Peter. I want you to see this, and I will point this out as we go along. In Acts chapter 1, when we began the book, the first verse in the book of Acts said what? Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, is writing to a man named Theophilus, and he says to him, Theophilus, in my previous book, which is the Gospel of Luke, in my previous book, I told you all about what Jesus began to do, keep that word, began to do and to teach until the day that he went up to heaven. In other words, what I'm going to be telling you now is what Jesus continues to do after he has ascended to heaven. Okay? Now, obviously, let me just throw out a quick side note. Jesus' work of redemption finished on the cross. That was a once-in-a-lifetime thing, never to happen again. He paid for the sins of his people. But he continues now working in the lives of believers through the Holy Spirit. So this passage is not about Peter. Peter is simply the human agent. But the entire book of Acts is not, it's not about Peter, it's not about the Apostle Paul, it's not about Philip, it's not about Stephen, it's about Christ. And when we lose that, we lose the whole point. You know, you would read this passage and say, this is a passage about two miracles that Peter did. No, it's two miracles that Jesus did, and I want you to see that. And the entire book of Acts is about Jesus saving people. So, let's go through our text. Verse 32 says, now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. Now, back in the previous verse, in verse 31, the last verse that we looked at last week, it said that all the churches had peace. And so it seems that the apostles are not being persecuted too much right now, so they're free to move around. And Peter is traveling, probably preaching and healing and doing miracles. And it says he visits the saints in Lydda. And I know I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but I'm just going to throw it out again. When the Bible uses the word saints, it's not talking about some super Christian who does miracles and then dies and we pray to them and we light candles in their names and we kiss their pictures and we bow down in front of their dead bones. That's not what it's talking about. When it says saints, it talks about believers. All believers are the saints of God, biblically. And he goes and he visits the saints at Lydda. All right, verse 33. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. So this is not a small sickness. This is not something that's going to go away on its own. This is not a flu. This is not the cold. This man, for 8 years, his body is shut down, muscles atrophied. People have to carry him around. People have to do everything for him. He can't do it. He is paralyzed. And as I was reading this entire account, I was reminded of another passage of another paralyzed man who was healed. And it's such a great story. I was like, I got to say it again. You remember the passage where Jesus is in this house and he's teaching and it's so jam-packed that some people bring this paralyzed man and they can't get through because there's such a big crowd. And they're like, no, we're going to get him to Jesus. And they climb on the roof and they figure out where Jesus is somehow, and they rip up the roof, and they lower down the paralyzed man right in front of Jesus. And the great thing is Jesus goes to this man and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And everyone's like, "Oh, no, no, Jesus, you can't say that. Only God can forgive sins. What are you doing?" And that's true. Only God can forgive sins. And he says, "Okay, you don't like that. What would be easier for me to say? Your sins are forgiven, or stand up and walk?" And everyone's like, what's the answer to that question? The answer is, neither is easy. Both are impossible. Men can't forgive sins, and men can't heal paralyzed men. Only God can do both. And so Jesus says, "So that you may know that I do have power to forgive sins, stand up and walk, and take your bed and go home." And he does. And so this is a similar passage here, because Peter says something similar to Aeneas. But look at verse 34. It says, "And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed.' Then he arose immediately." Here's the question. Who healed Aeneas? It's in the text. It's not a difficult question. It's not Peter. Jesus the Christ heals you. It's not Peter. Peter was a human being. Peter was a man. A mere man cannot simply heal paralytics. It doesn't happen that way. I remember back in Acts chapter 3, when Peter had gone with John to the temple at the hour of prayer, and there was a lame man there, and he was asking for money. And he sees Peter, and he thinks Peter's going to give him money, so he stretches out his hand, and Peter says, "Gold or silver I don't have, but what I do have, I'll give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk." And the man stands up and starts jumping around, and everyone is shocked. And everyone runs to Peter to see what happened. And the first thing that Peter says is, "Why do you look at us, me and John, as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? We're mere men. We can't do these kind of things. It's the power of Jesus that made this man whole." In the next chapter, again, Peter does this all the time, and I love that about him. In the next chapter, when he goes to Cornelius, we'll read it in the next couple of weeks, he's heading towards Cornelius' house, and Cornelius sees him and runs and falls down at his feet to worship him. And Peter says, "Bless you, my child. Kiss my ring." No. He doesn't say that. He says, "Get up! What are you doing? I'm a human, I'm a man. What are you doing kissing my feet?" He's just a man. This is not about Peter. It's about what Jesus does. And so Jesus, he says, Jesus the Christ heals you. And he says, "Get up and make your bed." For 8 years he had other people taking care of him and making his bed and putting him in there. Well, now he's going to have the power on his own to do that. And immediately it says he arose. Bones working. Muscles that weren't working, suddenly everything is fine. He just gets up. No, he doesn't need physiotherapy. He doesn't need anything. If this was a Hollywood movie, it would make it really dramatic. It'd play some intense music, and he'd be like, "Oh, am I doing it? Yes, I am. Oh, help me. Yes, oh, there it is." None of that. He just gets up, fine, perfect. 8 years, and Jesus has healed him. Now, why did Jesus, when Jesus was on earth, and his apostles often, why did they do miracles? Number one, Jesus did miracles because he was compassionate and he wanted to help people. But in Acts chapter 2, it tells us that the reason that Jesus did miracles was to validate, to prove that he was the Messiah. And so the fact that Jesus is continuing to do miracles, again, he proves to the world that he is the Messiah. It is so that people will come to faith in him, and that's what happens. Look at verse 35. And it says, "So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. All who are in Lydda and Sharon. I haven't written Sharon on the map. Sharon is not a city. It's an area. This entire area here, it's like a coastal plain. And this is called Sharon. So it says all in Lydda and Sharon turned to who? Peter? No. They turned to the Lord. Let's keep on going. Second miracle, verse 36. It says, at Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. Now, Joppa, it's on the map, you see it. The woman's name is Tabitha, that's Aramaic. The Greek translation is Dorcas. That doesn't help us who speak English. In English, it means like a gazelle or a deer. Okay? And she is a disciple, a mathitria, it says. And she does many charitable deeds. May mean that she is wealthy, I don't know. And it says that she is full of good deeds, full of good works. And I saw that and I thought, you know what? We don't talk about good works enough. Because here's what happens. Every other religion in the world, other than biblical Christianity, every other religion that calls itself Christianity but is not, tells you that through your good works, you can be made right with God, which is not true. Scripture teaches that it is only through faith in Christ that we are saved, not by works, otherwise we could boast before God. But the thing is, we know that text, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works that no man can boast. We know that, but we ignore the next verse, which says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We're saved by faith, not by works, but we are made, we are saved in order to do good works. We should be a people who do good works as Christians. Titus chapter 2, one of the verses that I like a lot, says, Jesus gave himself for us and redeemed us to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That should be what characterizes us. People should look at us and say, that's a person full of good works. And that's what Tabitha was like. Wonderful woman, full of good works and charitable deeds. Now, look at verse 37. It said, but it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. So she's sick, she dies. And I understand the washing. They wash her because they're going to have a funeral. And they're going to bury her. But why did they put her in an upper room? When someone, the Jews had a way that they dealt with dead bodies. When a person died, they buried them immediately. The same day. They didn't wait. They didn't have fridges or anything like that. They put them in the ground immediately. The same day. Maybe if a person died in the evening, they'd bury him the next morning. But within 24 hours, buried him immediately. And so why is it that they kind of store her in the upper room? It's because they have a plan. Look at verse 38. It says, and since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. So they're in Joppa, and they hear that Peter is in Lydda. And they say, that's not too far. This distance is about 15 kilometers. Which goes to show how small the land of Israel is. Okay? 15 kilometers is about from here to Vula. It's 15 kilometers. Or if you want, it's from here to Marusi, approximately. Okay? That's 15 kilometers. They're like, that's not far. We can do it. Keep in mind, these people travel much greater distances on foot. So, 3 hours or so on foot, they can do it, no problem. So they're like, let's go quickly. And they say, and they find Peter, and they say, come quickly. Now, the woman's already dead, so I don't know why they're saying come quickly, but it may be because they're like, well, if you don't come now, they're going to bury her, so let's do it. Now, one thing that I thought of was, why would they think that Peter can raise the dead? I know he's done miracles, but have we ever seen Peter raise the dead before? No. Why would they think that he can raise the dead? Well, we have seen that Jesus has raised the dead. So maybe Jesus can do it again through his apostle Peter. Look at verse 39. It says, "Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up." Now, here there's definitely, there's a definite parallel with another story in the Gospels. You remember the story where Jesus was in Galilee, and a ruler of the synagogue named Jairus came to him, and he said, "I have a 12-year-old daughter, and she's very sick, and I need your help." And Jesus said, "Okay, I'll come." And on the way, some of his friends show up and they say, "Don't bother the master anymore, the girl is dead. There's no point anymore." And Jesus says, "Don't worry, she's not dead, she's just sleeping." And everyone laughed at him. They're like, "We know a dead body when we see one, Jesus." But Jesus goes in and he finds all these people crying and mourning over this little girl. And he says, "Everyone out! Get out!" Kicks them out. And he goes to the little girl. And in Mark chapter 5, it says, he said to her, "Talitha kumi." Remember that? You can see it in the movie. Everyone remembers it from the movie, Jesus of Nazareth, where he goes and he says, "Talitha kumi." That's what he said, because it means, it's Aramaic, and it means, "Little girl, arise." And she wakes up, and she's alive. Well, here, Peter goes, everyone is mourning, you have all these women who are showing the clothes, I don't know if they're wearing them, "Look, Dorcas made this for me and now she's gone." And Peter says, "Everyone get out." And they all get out. And he says, "Tabitha, arise." What would that be like in Aramaic? "Tabitha, kumi." Unlike with the little girl, it was Talitha kumi. With her, it's Tabitha kumi. One letter difference. I don't think that's a coincidence. And she arises. But there's one difference, though. There's one difference, though. That Peter does something here that we don't see Jesus do in those narratives. And that is, the first thing that he does is he falls to his knees and he prays. Now, obviously Jesus prayed, but in that instance, doesn't say it. He just goes in, "Little girl, get up," and she does. Peter here first falls to his knees and he prays. Let me make a quick side note about prayer. Quick side note. Some people always get down on their knees when they pray, and that's fine by me. I got no problem with that. But it's not a requirement. You don't have to get down on your knees for God to hear you. You can kneel, you can sit, you can lie down, you can stand, you can have your eyes open, you can have your eyes closed. You can say it out loud, you can say it silently. The Greek Orthodox Church teaches that when you pray, you should be facing east. That's rubbish. You can face east, west, north or south, it doesn't matter. What's important is that your heart is right before God and He will hear you, okay? Now, personally, I like closing my eyes when I pray because I don't want to get distracted by what's going on. Of course, when I'm driving and I want to pray, I keep them open. Probably best. Sometimes I get down on my knees to pray. But it's at times when I feel the most, how can I put it? When I just feel small. When I feel helpless, when I feel like there's nothing I can do, and God is so big, and I'm so small, and I feel like I have to get down in this begging position to ask for help. Because prayer alone, when you're praying to God and asking for something, you're basically saying, "Lord, I can't do this. You can, that's why I'm asking you to do it." I remember, there was a few years ago, I was called by a friend of mine to go to this house of this lady who had a back problem. She couldn't move, and she was in a lot of pain. And I was asked to go and pray for her. And she couldn't go to the doctor right then and there. She had booked an appointment with the doctor, but I don't know why, but for some reason they couldn't see her for like a week. And so she was afraid that she was going to have to be like that for a week. I said, okay. And we drove to the house, and her husband opens the door. He knew we were coming. He opens the door. I don't know if he was a Christian or not. Kind of looked at us like we were a bunch of wackos, but he let us in. And I go into the bedroom, and she's lying flat on the bed, head like this, with like a cup with a straw, and she couldn't move. That was it. She couldn't move. Any movement and excruciating pain. What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? I see her, and I'm like, I feel this total helplessness. I can't help. What am I? I cannot do anything for this woman. And I fell to my knees and I prayed and I said, Lord, I can't do anything. You are God. You're the one that made the body. You're the one that heals. You're the one that kills. You're the one that makes alive. You're the one that has power over everything. I need you to do something. I need you to help this woman because I can't do it. Good news in that case was the Lord was gracious. The next day there was an appointment that opened up, so she was able to go to the doctor the next day, and she got better. So praise the Lord for that. But Peter here is brought to this room, and there's a dead woman, and they're like, help. What am I supposed to do? I'm a man. And so, he does the only thing he can do. He falls down to his knees and he prays. That's what it says. He fell down on his knees and he prayed. And the Lord heard him. And the Lord brought her back to life. And she arose from the dead. Verse 41, it says, then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Again, the purpose of miracles is to show that Jesus is the Messiah, and that's what happened. Look at verse 42. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on who? Peter? No, the Lord. They believed in the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner. What's the point of the passage? The point of the passage is we need to remember we're human beings. We're just men and women. We have no power in ourselves. The Bible says we're like grass that withers away. We're here one day and we're gone the next. You know, why? We can't go from here to there without Jesus sustaining us. Who is making your heart beat right now? You're not doing it. Who's producing the air for you to breathe right now? You're not doing it. God is doing it. We are unable to do anything without the power of God. And so, I want us to remember the power of God and the sovereignty of God and the grace of God who gives us and provides for us. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the one that gives life and breath and everything. We don't have the power over anything. We like to think that we're in control. I am the master of my destiny. No, you're not. God is holding your life in His hand. And so, we need to trust Him and rely upon Him and love Him and worship Him and praise Him, Jesus Christ, because He is worthy. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.